What's interesting here is, so as we get into Acts 26, Paul, what a heart, you know, what a heart for the Lord, and just to really be a witness to those in which he's put in contact to. You know, Paul never went out of his, necessarily went out of his way to witness. He just was walking with the Lord, and the Lord just guided him, you know, to these places. And sometimes when we look at Paul's life, you know, if we put ourselves in there, we'd probably be whining and complaining a little bit. You know, like, Lord, you know, couldn't you set this up a little better? Aren't you the God of the universe? And can't you set this up to where I don't have to endure the sufferings and the persecution and the threats, you know? And so here we have Paul. He's meeting Agrippa. Here he's going to be given the opportunity to share here. And Agrippa's, you know, he's a Jew at, in a sense at heart, but he's not, his nationality isn't Jewish. He just come to know the faith, you know. He knew Scripture to a certain extent for sure. That's why Festus would have him interact with Paul, because, you know, he wanted somebody else's look at the situation that would know the Jews better than Festus did. So Paul here was excited that he would be the one chosen to go in front of Agrippa here to witness, right? To give him the truth. And we should be excited about that. We should be excited that God has chosen you, you know, has chosen me to give the truth to people, right? Now, with that responsibility, there also becomes a hesitation, right? Our flesh hesitates to share the truth. Why? Because, well, we might be rejected. But there is no greater rejection than a rejection that is because of Christ. Or there shouldn't be, right? So we start off in verse 1. It says, and then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all the customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear. You know, when we look at Paul here, and as he begins to share, I think there's some essentials for sharing that are identified in these first three verses that we should at least take notice to. I won't say that they're all in, all out kind of essentials, but there are some things here that are worth us looking at as Paul approaches Agrippa. The first thing is that he gets permission from Agrippa, and you know that's pretty important when we're witnessing to somebody, to have their permission to say what's on our heart to them, because you know what, that opens up a channel for us. I know just because I've done a lot of street witnessing to people, there are some people that I've run into, and I don't have their permission to share Christ with. And it is a pretty effort. A lot of effort goes into nothing, you know, to share with them. And so sometimes the openness of somebody to share gives us that door of opportunity, right? I've met a lot of people that I say, you know, I'd like to share with you what the Lord has done in my life. I'm not interested. I'm not interested. So I don't pin them against the wall or you know, put them in a headlock, right, and try to gain their attention, because it doesn't work. So when Paul addresses here Agrippa, or when he's confronted by Agrippa, he's given the permission to speak. And when we're given that platform like Paul does, you know, I think of a lot of athletes like, you know, maybe Tim Tebow and the likes, you know, that are in the popular light, that are given these platforms as a Christian we should take it. You know, are we nervous? Oh, certainly we're nervous about sharing in a public eye. Maybe we have never even wanted to be in the public eye, but somehow God has put us there for just a time as this, and we, you know, God wants us to be obedient in that. So it's good. It's good to get permission to speak, because then you know maybe this person here will listen. So I think it could be one of the essentials for sharing is just getting that permission and knowing that. And the other thing that you see here is that Paul said, I think myself happy. And really, what that means is I think it's good to take Scripture, right, and allow Scripture to be our commentary to another Scripture. But 1 Peter says here, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. See, what was Paul saying? He says, you know what, I'm blessed to be here. Can you imagine that? Here is a guy that's in chains. And he's brought, he's imprisoned by the Jews, really. Festus is, remember, he lived through 2 years with Felix in chains, and now Festus comes on the scene, and Festus is not the procrastinator that Felix was, and so he takes him into get the opinion of King Agrippa, who is king of a region above in northeast of him, and he would go to him for his opinion. But here he is in chains. And Paul is saying, I'm happy to be here. I'm happy that I can be before you. Why? Because his mentality was that he was all in for Christ. Right? He was all in. That was it. That was it. He didn't watch any soap operas. That wasn't, oh no, I gotta catch 3 o'clock at General Hospital. I don't know if it's on at 3 o'clock anymore. You know, I gotta get here. I gotta find that program. That is my life. You know, I can't wait to get home and see this show, or I can't wait to get home and see the Steelers lose. I'm just saying. No, I'm just teasing you. But they won't lose today. That's the good thing, because they're not playing. We have these things in our lives that maybe take over for Christ. But Paul didn't have that, you see. Paul was all sold out. So when he said he was happy to be there, he was happy. He was blessed to be there. A blessing to be where the Lord would have us. Philippians would say that very familiar verse here in Philippians 4:11. Not that I speak in regards to need, for I have learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. Boy, I wish I could say the same thing. I wish I could say I'm content. The bottom line is I'm not content often. I'm not content where the Lord has put me, where the Lord has placed me. But Paul's example here is, I'm content to be in chains. I'm content to be in chains where the Lord would have me. What an awesome thing to have that contentment. And of course, he would go on in the very last portion of that scripture and say, I beg you to hear me patiently. So Paul would gain permission. He would obviously have the right attitude, but he needed that ear. He needed that ear to be patient with him, because he had something that his dissertation here, he's saying to Agrippa, you got to stick with me. What I'm about to tell you is a lot, but I want you to stick with me to the end. And if Paul could say what he really meant here, he would say, I want you to stick with me because at the end I'm going to ask you a very important question. It's a life-changing question. It's a question, do you believe? Do you believe? So faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And when we look at Paul's testimony here, it really, you know, Paul didn't have the New Testament at the time. We do, and it became the Word of God as we look at his testimony, right? We see his testimony over and over and over again within the book of Acts here. For the sake of what? For the sake of God's glory. That's all it's for. You know, our testimony is not to puff up us up, but it's really to glorify the Lord, right? And so we got to be careful. We just got to be careful that our testimony doesn't tell people how good we are, because we're not. Isaiah would say that we're but filthy rags. Our righteousness is but filthy rags. So we have nothing to boast about. The only thing Paul said that we have to boast about is Christ and him crucified. Why? Because see, the importance, I think, of this whole dialogue between Agrippa and Festus and Paul and whoever else was scattered abroad there was about the resurrection. See, it was about the crucifixion of Christ, but it was also about the resurrection of Christ. It was about a resurrected life. See, because that's miraculous, right? That's miraculous that Christ died and rose again. You know what else is miraculous? That we died and we rose again in Christ, right? That we've been crucified in Christ, yet he lives. That is the miraculous part for us. Picks up in verse 4 here. It says, my matter of life from my youth. So he starts, in a sense, Paul starts at the beginning of his life, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation in Jerusalem. All the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly served God night and day, hope to attain for this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I casted my vote against them. And I punished them often in every blasphemy, and to blasphemy, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul is saying, this is who I was. This is who I was. This is the man I was. He would say that he was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee, and often when we look at Pharisees, I don't know about yourself, but you know, often when we look at them, we look at men that were hypocritical. Right, they lived one way, but they, you know, and that is true, right? That sometimes they said one thing and lived another way, and that was Jesus would call them hypocrites. You hypocrites, you know. But I don't think Paul was of that type. He was a Pharisee that had knowledge. He had understanding of the Scriptures. He really sought. he really wanted to know Christ. in a sense. He really wanted to know the Lord. He really wanted to do the things that were right. He had this zeal for God that only the Christian today would have, that zeal, that same zeal that Paul demonstrated even early in his life. But he was a Pharisee. He was well learned. He was under, you know, the teachers that taught him the law. We also see that he was also opposed to Jesus, which we definitely know, and we saw him stand by and watch Stephen get stoned to death. But he also was part of the Sanhedrin, and we get that feeling there from verse 10 there when he said, and when they were put to death, I cast in my vote. See, that gives us a picture of him sitting in an authoritative spot on the Sanhedrin voting for these people to be, in a sense, put to death, casting judgment against them. And then we see him as a persecutor of Christians. We saw that in Stephen's life. And he exclaimed that he went around to all the cities. It wasn't good enough to clean up his own city, but he had such a zeal for the Lord that he was going to clean house. Right? If we would have such a zeal. That sin made us angry so much that, and we saw the reality of hell, that we would want people to have the knowledge of Christ so that they didn't have to experience death. A real zeal for the Lord. See, he understood the law, and he had authority even. It said that he had authority from the high priest. So the chief priest there would give him authority. He certainly had the zeal that was necessary to promote the gospel, but he was using his zeal in a wrong way, for sure. But what he really needed was that relationship with Christ, right? So that he could use his knowledge as a Pharisee. So he could use his authority that the Lord would give him, eventually give him, that he would be able to go preach to the Gentiles. And he could use that zeal to win people to Christ. But see, he first needed an encounter with Jesus. He really needed an encounter with Christ. And not just an encounter with Christ, not just an experience with Christ, a life-changing experience. He needed an internal change, right? He needed an acceptance of the truth. He needed to understand that Jesus was the life and resurrection. Right? That he didn't just make today's life wonderful, but he made eternity for us. That even though Paul would write in Romans that sin would bring about death, he needed a greater hope. He said, this is what the Jews had hoped for, this resurrection. And so he pressed on. In verse 12 it said, while, you know, it's wonderful how, you know, he would use his conversion for conversion, right? While thus accompanied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commissioned from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun shines, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith." You know, the conversion of Paul was from death to life. He wanted those in attendance there, Agrippa, Festus, to understand that God's revealing here, God's revelation to Saul at this point in time was strictly for conversion's sake. His conversion, and also for the conversion of many, right? From darkness to light. You know, if you read commentators, sometimes you got to be a little careful, right? When you read through some of these commentators, they have less faith than what you have. They don't believe Scripture as well as you believe Scripture. They don't take God at His Word. So you got to be careful. But, you know, one of the things you'll find is some commentators think that this was this whole experience that Paul had, you know, related back to the thorn in the flesh that Paul would say that he had. And they would say that it was some epileptic seizure that he probably occurred here, and he fell down. And some say that this was an unnatural power of light. This was not just the normal illumination of the sun, but the sun became beaming to him and it threw him to the ground. What ridiculousness. You know, we got to be careful of them falsehoods. But I loved what Spurgeon said against it. He said something of this sort. He said, "Well, if that's what we need is an epileptic fit, then the church needs an epileptic fit." Right? They need a close encounter with the Lord. Certainly we don't believe that. We believe that Jesus, just as He did for each one of us, He met us right there, didn't He? He met us where we needed to be met. Some of us were religious fanatics. We did the religious game. We went to church all the time. But God pinpointed that those works were not enough to inherit the kingdom of God. That you needed a Savior. That you needed Christ. You couldn't possibly work out your salvation like that. That you needed Christ. And for some of us, He met us by the river in Potsdam, and He converted us. You know? He met us where we needed to be met. And He did that for Paul, see? Paul was a savage in a sense in his evil, right? He was going to persecute the Christians in Damascus. He was going to bring them back and give them what for in Jerusalem, in front of the chief priests, in front of the Sanhedrins. But then after his conversion, we read in verse 19, it says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other thing than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people. And thank God he did it to the Gentiles. And so we see Paul's, after his conversion, his proclamation. Number one, it says in verse 20, it would say that they should repent. And I want to say this. This proclamation does not change over the ages. It does not change over the ages. The church needs to get back to repentance. You've heard me say that before, that this vocabulary that Paul uses here has been negated from our popular Christian churches. Why? Because they're too enthralled with satisfying the flesh of people, making them feel comfortable. You know what? If I can make you feel uncomfortable here, perhaps maybe I can make you feel comfortable in glory. Right? In eternity, in eternal life. Hell is a bad thing. It's a constant thing. For those that go there, it is a torture that lasts forever. That should give us enough gumption to not want to see one of our enemies even go there. Right? But repent. Secondly, turn towards God, right? We repent from those things and we turn towards God. I like to think of it as we run towards God. We desire Him, right? That sin was holding us back. Have you ever played tug of war? And the other team's just holding, you know, you're in the fight and you're trying to pull the other team over, but they're just holding you, and finally when it's all over, your muscles feel a lot better for one thing, but it's almost like they've let you go, you know, and you're free. And it's kind of like that. When sin's attached to us, we're just tugging with the Lord. When we let go of that, when we allow our to be relaxed, to rest in the Lord, He pulls us over to His side, towards Him, and we run towards Him. We run towards Him. And we want to be close to Him and we want to know Him. And then he would say that our works, we would do works, but the works would be different now. They would be befitting of repentance. And in Matthew, if you remember, in Matthew, John the Baptist would confront the Pharisees, would confront those of the likes of Paul, and he would call them what? Brood of vipers. Remember that? Brood of vipers. And this is what he would say. He would say, I want you to bear fruits worthy of repentance, and I really think that God wants us to bear fruits that are worthy, right, of repentance. Are they befitting of repentance? Does our works look like we repented from the Lord? You know, you've heard it said before, I'm not a judge, but I'm the fruit inspector, you know. People say, hey, you can see them by their fruits. You know them by their fruits. Their fruits portray whether they have repented or not. I've had men say, you know, I'm really sorry for this, and I'm thinking they are, but they never repent from it because you find that their life is diseased in a sense with sin. They've allowed it to be really their fruit. So men of God and women of God, we need to repent. We shouldn't feel ashamed. Our Savior is there and He wants to listen to us. Right? He's proven it time and time again. There's been some foolish things that I've done in my life that I needed to go to the Lord and repent. He knows that we're sinners. He knows that we're in need of Him. He knows that we need His forgiveness. Right? That we need to repent. Verse 24, and as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." Yeah, he was mad, all right. He was in love with a Savior that changed his life. And that's how sometimes the world would picture us. Would picture us as mad, as warped, maybe, when we're in love with the Savior. But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escape his attention, since this thing is not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuaded me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether as such as I am, except for these chains." When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice, and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had appealed to Caesar." Do you believe? You know, and Gary pointed this out in our praise, and right, that the important thing here is when Paul got to the end, I could just see Paul as he said, "I beg you to hear me patiently. I want to take you through this. I want to take you through who I was. I want to take you through who he is," right? That Jesus is God. And what he's done in my life. What he's done in my life. How he's changed me from this vicious man to this man that has compassion, that want to share the gospel with others that need him. And encourage those that are amongst the Christians. Do you believe? And, you know, I think what Paul was asking, do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe in the power of Christ to change a life? Do you believe? I've showed you, I've told you who I was and what he's made me to be. Do you believe? And that is always the challenge, do we believe, right? And of course, James would say what? James would say, even the demons believe. So it's more than just a head knowledge, it's more than just knowing that God exists. It's more than knowing that Jesus died on the cross. It's much more than that. It's entrusting Him with us in our life. Don't you think Paul entrusted Him with his life? He just gave it all over to Christ. Paul was, when we read about Paul here, he was no more. When Paul got to this point in his life, when he was saying, "I am so happy to be here in chains and imprisoned and all this," Paul was gone. Saul was gone. It was Jesus speaking through a vessel that was empty. It was conditioned by Christ. Don't you think we should be like this? Don't you think we should be emptied of ourselves? I know I need to be emptied of myself. I can tell when I get one of them funks where you know, I'm not content. I'm not happy with what how things are going. I don't feel blessed where God's got me. I know that I need to be emptied of myself. Fred's not gone. That old man has cropped in again. You know, came in the back door. And we need to get rid of him. But he entrusted his life. Then we see, what is Agrippa's response? He said, almost. You almost persuaded me. You came close. You came close. Literally, what this means is, in a little, you sought to persuade me. You could almost say that in a short time, in that short time, you almost persuaded me, right? It could almost mean there is a little distance between me and Christianity. I'm this close. How many people know people that are this close? They might as well be this close. They might as well be that close, right? You know, I remember when Karen and I started dating, and I met Karen's parents, and they were just wonderful people. I mean, every time I came there, Karen's mom, every time I came to visit, man, there was a dozen of donuts sitting right there. They were wonderful people. And they really, the morals that they had were great. Matter of fact, if I took a Christian family and Karen's family, I couldn't tell the difference from the outside. Right? Now, once I got into conversation with Mom, I understood where she stood with the Lord. Right? That she was kind of blanketed by the religiousness that she kind of grew up with. Right? And I understood that. Matter of fact, my sister met them for the first time or second time, I can't remember. She said, Fred, they're the most Christian, non-Christian family I've ever met. They were this close. But they might as well have been miles apart from Christ. But it's good that they made a decision for Christ, isn't it? And that's really the point here, is that God calls us not to be, you know, in Revelation, right? He would say, Laodicea, you're a lukewarm church, and I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. He says, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. God doesn't want us to be almost there. He wants us to be fully there. I think Paul's example here is a man that was sold out for Christ. Whether he was in chains or whether he was in a comfortable setting, it didn't matter. He was sold out for Christ. And as we look through this, you know why I think Agrippa was almost? I think he was almost because if we look in verse 30 here, it says, and when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice, and those that sat with him. See, we talked about Bernice last week, right? How Bernice was his sister. That there's this incestuous relationship here. It wasn't godly. It wasn't something that God wanted in somebody's life. God would mention it here, not because Bernice was some powerful woman, but He would mention it because it identified the sin that Agrippa didn't want to deal with in his life. And that prohibited him from making an absolute declaration, a proclamation for Christ. That little bit of sin would keep him out of the kingdom. Because he was almost. And he wasn't ready to make that decision for Christ. Even though this wonderful man would share his wonderful testimony of the Lord, powerful. Can you think of a more powerful testimony that you could give somebody of the Lord working in your life? But they weren't converted. Was Paul discouraged? I don't think so. I think he wasn't discouraged because he was doing exactly what the Lord wanted him to do. And sometimes God will give us those people that say, you have permission to speak to me about Christ. They give you that permission in their life. They even give you a patient ear to listen by. But you know what? Their decision for Christ is not up to you. What's up to you is that we have to be happy like Paul was. We have to make sure our attitude is a blessed attitude. That we're happy and content where God has placed us. And that, you know, that He's using us. What are we that He would use us? We have nothing to give Him. Absolutely nothing to give Him. Matter of fact, I think sometimes we taint His reputation rather than flavor it for others. So there's a few things I just want you to take away today. The essentials, right? The essentials of sharing. You could have the permission of the person that you're witnessing to, right? They could even be patiently listening to you. They could have an ear for you. They could be tuned into your voice. But the bottom line is that the one thing I think that we can do, right, is have such an attitude of praise and blessing to the Lord that we're content where He set us. Thank you, Lord, for setting me here in this midst. You know, I think of our workplace, right, where we work, right? And sometimes it's not always glorious, right? Sometimes it's more agitating and you wonder if it's even worth it. But it's worth it. Because Christ will give you opportunity to share in that environment. If you have a blessed attitude, a happy attitude. Secondly, who He is. It's about who He is. It's not about Paul and how he changed his own life and turned things around, and what a wonderful testimony, and we praise the testimony of Paul, and we give honor to the testimony of Paul. It's not about Paul, it's about the Lord. It's about His glorification. Right? It's about lifting Him up. Right? So as we give testimony of what the Lord has done in our lives, don't preach that too long. Don't get used to preaching, you know, how we've changed. Give them the Word. Give them Jesus. And do you believe? Do you believe in a resurrected life? See, that's where the Jews struggled, is that they struggled, where Festus struggled, where, you know, this whole resurrection, the raising from the dead. Do you believe in a resurrection life? Because if you don't, you don't know Him. Because if you knew Him, you'd believe that because you've experienced a resurrection life. Right? So do you believe? The essentials, who He is, and do you believe? Take that away. Ponder it. And what do you believe? Do you fully trust Him? Have you given all yourself to Him? Are you completely emptied of who you are and full of who He is?